we tell those jokes. If you're a pre-K student, your teacher will meet you in the back of the room and take you to pre-K. For the students older than pre-K, there are packets of information in the back, coloring sheets, word puzzles, and that's kind of our summer theme for this year, or for this summer anyway, for the next couple weeks, as we're going to have you in here with us as adults, and then we will have our fall schedule out when school starts again. But you're so used to sitting still that we thought we'd give you the summer to be in here with us. And since you don't have to sit in school, you can sit with us. How's that? And then in the fall, we'll roll out our fall schedule. But if you're new to Rock Point, don't know, there's coloring pages and pens and markers and crayons and all those kinds of things. And feel free to get up and go back there and grab those that will occupy your kids. And we're doing our best to tie in what your students are coloring or learning about with the teaching up here on Sunday mornings as well. So a lot of what they're learning about is the Beatitudes, because that's what we're going through here in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. It's the Gospel of Matthew, so it's the first book in the New Testament. And if you'll open your Bibles or if you're following along electronically, you can pop into the YouVersion Bible app and click on Events, and you'll see Rock Point Church listed there. But if you've, or while you're pulling that up, either electronically or turning to that in your Bible, let me just tell you about one app that I use quite often, and I refer almost everybody that I come in contact to, or come to contact with, to this app. It's called the Blue Letter Bible. You can get it on your tablet, your phone. You can also, there's a website you can go to if you're on a laptop or a computer. But if you ever have a question about a certain passage of Scripture, a certain word that you're reading, you can pull up the Blue Letter Bible app. I have no idea why it's called Blue Letter. Maybe because of the red letters of Jesus and this is the rest of the Bible. I don't know. But anyway, it kind of sticks out in your mind. Blue Letter Bible app. And if you have a question, you can click on a verse and it'll give you commentaries. I don't know how many are on there. Maybe 8 to 10 commentaries, word studies. It'll tell you the history of the meaning of words, as well as a few commentaries on that passage of Scripture. And so during the week, if you have a question about something that you're reading, you can click on that the Blue Letter Bible app and just find out pretty much anything you need to know about that passage. Or if we're looking at something on Sunday mornings and you want to go a little deeper than what we've done, or maybe you, like me, I'll focus in on one or two words when I'm sitting under teaching, and I'm like, you know what, that guy didn't really talk about that word, and I'd like to know more. Well, you can click on that Blue Letter Bible app and go from there. And by the way, I don't get paid anything to say that or repeat Blue Letter Bible app. I just think it's a fantastic resource for followers of Jesus to use. So over the last several weeks, we've had the pleasure of looking at Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. And this Father's Day morning, we're going to be looking at verse 7. So you can kind of scroll down to verse 7. And as I've said over the last several weeks, this teaching in Jesus by Jesus is very pivotal to the beginning of kind of his public ministry. This is the first time he begins to teach people in a larger setting. And if you look at the verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying," and he leads into the Beatitudes, the blessed verses. But this is really the first time that Jesus begins to teach publicly. Now, that's significant, because the religious leaders of his day would have primarily been teaching in synagogues, in places like that. And here Jesus is just on the side of a mountain with a large group of people gathered around to teach them about their heart. You see, Jesus' first public teaching goes right at the religious leaders, goes right at the religious system that had been built for nearly the last 400 years before this time. Because if you know anything about the Old and New Testament, God was silent between those two periods. And so the religious leaders, the humans, had a lot of opportunities to create other things that had nothing to do with following Jehovah God, but had to do more with their own comfort or with their own system of religious processes. ways that they thought they could honor God that really attempted to transform the outside of a human being. And so then Jesus comes on the scene and teaches them and is attempting to help them grasp eternity, not on the outside and what they perform, but right on their inside. And so Jesus emphasizes the heart. So when someone tells you that maybe the Old Testament isn't important, or the Old Testament doesn't have as much emphasis or as much meaning as the New Testament, or maybe we don't need to listen to the Old Testament as much as the New Testament, I would caution you about that person. And here's why. Jesus built on the foundations of the Old Testament. For example, he would say this: "You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder," which is an Old Testament teaching, right? It's in the Ten Commandments. Now, Jesus doesn't do away with the Ten Commandments. He doesn't do away with "you shall not murder." He adds to it. He goes to the heart when he says, you have heard it say, "You shall not commit murder. I say to you, anyone who hates his brother has already committed murder in his heart." You see, what Jesus is doing is going to the heart of the matter, not just what they were performing on the outside, which was the original intent by Jehovah anyway in the Old Testament, was to go to the heart. But in each of Jesus' teachings, he goes right through the Old Testament teaching to get to the person's heart, their motive for who they are and what is driving them to do the things that they're doing. But sadly, the Jews of Jesus' day put a lot more emphasis on the outward appearance. The religion that Jesus faced in his day was shallow, it was superficial, and much of the time was external. You see, the Jewish leaders believed that it was pleasing to God to demonstrate something on the outside when their heart was far from him. It was almost a sense of self-righteousness or a formalized religion. And they were proud of it, even though it was self-centered. And Jesus comes on the scene and dismantles one by one, with every sentence, with every teaching, what was going on. Matter of fact, we read in the New Testament that the axe is laid at the base of the tree. You see, divine judgment against the divine against the tree of formal religion that the Jewish leaders had built. And Jesus was there as an axe to cut down this formal religion that simply performed external exercises. You see, Jesus' emphasis was on the heart. Not just the action, but the attitude, the motive, the conduct, the character. Because you see, when your heart is right, then your conduct will be right as well. And so Jesus, in the past, the present, and the future, springs up righteous character, which is in the heart. One teacher says a Christian is someone before he does anything. So you see, there's this rhythm, there's this paradox that takes place that we can't just do nothing externally, but what's going on internally ought to drive what we do externally. So it all starts with what's going on inside of us. And to be a child of God, to belong to his kingdom, to be a follower of Christ, or as the Apostle Paul uses the term, to be saved, possesses a nature, a characteristic that begins in the heart and then overflows. Another teacher says we are not meant to control our Christianity, but rather our Christianity is meant to control us. And so Jesus, addressing the Jews in his day, went right to the heart, right to what drove them to do what they did. And Christ controls everything. From the innermost man, the innermost woman. And then, as he transforms and controls our hearts, it begins to control what we do on the outside. It begins to control our desires. It begins to control our actions. Because you see, Jesus wasn't interested in simply performing outward actions just for outward actions' sake. He was interested in seeing hearts transformed that they then would transform what was going on the outside. You see, true salvation, true knowledge of God, true relationship with God, Jesus says, begins in the heart. And so the first few verses, the first teachings of Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are meek or humble. And last week we looked at blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, these inner principles operate who we are on the inside, and then all of a sudden it begins to transform who we are on the outside. You see, people in God's kingdom recognize, as verse 3 tells us, the poor in spirit, that we are spiritually bankrupt, that without Jesus Christ, we are totally hopeless. Then Jesus continues teaching that as we recognize our bankruptcy, we recognize that there is nothing, apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, there is nothing that we can do to please God or to get His attention. We recognize that from birth we're sinful, wicked, hopeless, and can't do anything about it. And that causes us, in verse 4, to mourn over the state, over our spiritual state. And as we mourn over our sinful state, we are comforted because at that point is when we realize that Jesus is the one that brings hope and brings life and brings peace. And that's why we're comforted. And then there's a little bit of a shift. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled not with things in this world, although that may come, but we will be filled with eternal life, which is everlasting. You see, some in Christianity would say that our hearts need to be right before we ought to do anything. But that flies in opposition to what Jesus is talking about. You see, there's this rhythm to life. There's this paradox where at times, as a follower of Christ, we ought to do and our heart follows. I mean, let's be honest. How many of us wake up in the morning and say, man, I just can't wait to eat vegetables? I had the great, I think it's the deception of 2019, pulled on me this year when I realized that broccoli is not even a real vegetable. Kids in the room, listen up. You can use this on your parents when they force you to eat broccoli. It's a man-made vegetable. I'm like, what? Just like bananas, they're out. And I'm starting to think, kale's out. It's not meal. It doesn't grow in the ground, at least until man started messing with stuff. And all of a sudden, we pull into McDonald's, and they got these superfoods, right? Because man made them. They don't naturally grow. Now there are, kids, real vegetables. But I would ask your parents, is this a real vegetable or not? That'll make for fun Father's Day mealtime, right? But I was surprised when I found out that broccoli was not a real vegetable. Well, I mean, it's real, but it's not God-made. It's man-made. It's a hybrid, if you will. Half vegetable, half something else. I'm going to stop there. But many of us have to force ourselves to eat healthy foods at times, and then all of a sudden our body begins to crave it. Many of you know that I'm a runner, but you also know that I don't like cold, so I don't run in the winter. To me, that's a paradox. Why would I go out running when it's freezing cold? But every spring comes that agonizing 7 to 10 days when I start running outside again, and I have to mind over matter, have to force myself to get up, get dressed, and go running, knowing that the next 7 to 10 days are going to be very painful. And my body eventually falls in line. Or maybe you're a parent that makes meals. And I would ask yourself the question, is it always a joy to prepare lunch or dinner for your family? No. But you do it anyway. Because you know in the end, you're providing something healthy for your kids. You're providing for your family. You see, there's this paradox of the Christian life where Jesus begins with the heart. And we ought to focus on the heart. We ought to focus on it in our own lives. We ought to focus in it with our children's lives or with other people. That we ought to focus on the heart. But there are times, as the Apostle Paul said, I beat my body and make it a slave. You see, we have to start doing something and our heart will follow. And here we have a shift in the Beatitudes. You see, the first four Beatitudes sort of connect up with the next four. The first four dealt really with the heart. And then all of a sudden, we start to see a shift in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What is Jesus saying? That there is a human virtue here that is wonderful to demonstrate to those around us. You see, many throughout history have demonstrated mercy, but mercy is countercultural. A lot of times it's seen as weakness. It's seen as pathetic. And if you show mercy, then you're just a feeble person that can't stand up for themselves. And so you just demonstrate mercy. But let me ask you this. Was it not the right thing to do for the United States to show mercy to Japan and rebuild their country for them after dropping the atomic bomb? Or is that just weakness on our part? No, it was showing them mercy. Now, whether or not you believe the war should have happened or not is irrelevant. We help them rebuild. And how often do we write people off that don't agree with us and our views and our methods? And we just set them aside. And yet Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Or paraphrase this, this is a great truth. If we care for people, they will care for us. You see, mercy isn't that simple. The issue is far more than a human cliche. You see, mercy is remaining quiet when others might speak up to defend themselves. Mercy is fighting for God's agenda rather than our own agenda. Mercy is demonstrating to others how God demonstrates his character to us. Mercy is remaining calm in situations that are escalating. Mercy is removing self-worth, self-anger, self-promotion from situations with an understanding that it is God's plan and God's work rather than our own work, rather than forcing our own thoughts onto people. And I wonder if on this Father's Day, how many of us fathers might learn from Jesus in the area of mercy. He didn't force the disciples to believe what he was teaching. He simply created an environment where what he was teaching was palatable to them. And then he drew them to himself. But he was patient. He was loving. He was tender. He was caring. And he was merciful to his disciples, even when they turned away from him. You see, this would have flown. Mercy would have flown directly in the face of first century culture, especially in the Roman Empire. Because they sought justice. They sought revenge, vengeance. They admired discipline. And mercy was weakness. But it's not weak at all. As I would challenge anyone with the question, was Jesus weak when he stood quiet before his accusers, when he hung on a cross and was buried for us? No, you see, Jesus understood and grasped God's plan for humanity, even at times when he wished the cup to pass from him. And that wasn't weakness at all. You see, being merciful, being forgiving, kind, gentle, overlooking offenses at times, to demonstrate mercy so that when we make a mistake or we mess up, mercy may be shown to us. If you have little kids, you know that mercy is not a common character trait. Kids want what they want when they want it, right? Take a playground ball. Doesn't matter who had it first. You normally, as adults, we take the ball, if there's an argument, and say, well, who had the ball first? Well, the reality is they're both being selfish, right? And that's not what Jesus is teaching here. You see, all throughout Jesus' life, he showed mercy to the sick, to the crippled, to the blind, to the deaf, to the poor, to the outcast, to the prostitute, to those who were mourning, to the lonely, to the unloved. And Jesus certainly is merciful to his children. One example of that is when Jesus engaged with a prostitute, really a whore, in the first century. And he looked at her and he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There's a sign that I've driven by many times that's outside of a church, and it says, Jesus doesn't condemn, so neither do we. And I have to scratch, or no, I'm sorry, it says, Jesus doesn't judge, neither do we. Absolutely, Jesus judges. He did in this situation in John chapter 8 by calling the woman out for her behavior. He judged her outward actions, but then he challenged her to go and sin no more. And he stood up for her. And I wonder how many times do we stand up for those that are weak, or at least weaker than we are. You see, there's sometimes that we ought to speak up in situations, and we don't. But there's other times we ought to remain quiet in situations, and we don't. You see, this principle of mercy carries with it its own reward. It never worked out for Jesus in this world that mercy was shown to him, except by the Father in raising him from the dead. And it may not work out in this world for us, but it will work out for eternity. And so may this day be a day where we learn from the life of Jesus what it means to be merciful and to demonstrate mercy to others, so that whether it's in eternity or here on this earth, we may be shown mercy. Father, we thank you that Jesus demonstrated mercy to many, many people throughout his life. And may we learn from this beatitude of mercy and demonstrate it to others, so that in the end, mercy may be shown to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You stand with us and sing, All to Jesus I Surrender.